This morning, I want to speak to you from Acts chapter 26. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to be speaking specifically from verses 16, 17, and 18. But I'm going to read the first 18 verses to set the tone for what we're going to see in verses 16 through 18. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" In this portion of Scripture, we have the record of Paul's exchange with King Agrippa, whereby he tells Agrippa of his conversion and of his call to the ministry, not for his own defense. He's not standing and speaking in hopes that he might be released, or in hopes that he might be spared, or in hopes that things might go well for him. He is giving his own defense for the defense of the gospel. Agrippa picked up on that as Paul was giving his testimony, because Agrippa said in verse 28 of this same chapter, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Agrippa recognized that even though Paul is giving his testimony, he's not just imparting information. He's not just saying, "Well, this is what happened to me. I want to bring you up to speed with this." Paul is giving his testimony in an attempt to invoke the gospel into the heart and mind of Agrippa and many others. Though I did read all 18 verses, I will be focusing this morning on verses 16, 17, and 18. Verses 16 and 17, I'll speak to you of Paul's commission. In verse 18a, of man's conversion. And then in 18b, of God's compassion. First of all, Paul's commission. Paul is talking about how God spoke to him, how the Lord Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And he said, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." As Paul said, he had been knocked to the ground by the appearance of Christ himself. Jesus commanded him to stand up, and Jesus appeared to him, Paul says. He appeared to him. He saw the risen Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 9, Paul described himself as one born out of due time and the least of the apostles. There is a difference in Paul's life from the 12 apostles. Paul is considered an apostle, but he's an apostle out of due time. He's been selected, picked out, if you will, after the fact. And in many ways, what I want us to focus on this morning is that Paul is in so many ways a representation of every believer. That God has accosted every single believer who previously had been walking in rebellion against God. When our brother mentioned this morning that we want to pray for nations where God is hated and his word is despised. Well, that is the description of every lost sinner in reality. They won't admit that to you. They won't say to you that they hate God. But they do. Romans chapter 8 reminds us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in opposition to God. And it is not inclined to God. It is not able even to apply itself to God. It's not able to bow before God. It doesn't want to because it's not able to. And so to what end did Jesus appear to Paul? He said to make you or to choose you to be two things. And these two things are exactly the same things that you and I have been called to. He doesn't say here, other places he acknowledges that Paul is an apostle. He has special gifts. But in this particular place, when Paul is recounting his testimony to Agrippa, he's saying to him, God called me to be two things, a minister and a witness, a servant and a witness. That's what he called me to be. First of all, a minister. Pardon me. There are three Greek words in the New Testament translated minister. Excuse me. The first one, liturgos, is the Greek word which makes reference to public servants. It's the word that appears in Romans chapter 13 when Paul the Apostle, writing Romans, says that that the servants or public authorities, they are ministers of God. Liturgos. They are those who are public servants. The second word that is found in the New Testament is diakonos, excuse me, from which we get the English word deacon. And it means servant or one who is a waiter or waits upon others. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you, let him be your minister," your diakonos. But the third word, the word that Paul uses here in Acts chapter 26, is the word hupereites. It means an under-rower. It means a subordinate. The word focuses more on the position than it does on the duties. Liturgos, it focuses on the duties, that he is a minister of God for the public good. Diakonos focuses on the fact that he's a waiter. He's the wait upon people. But this word, hupereites, it's a word which means to be a subservient to his master. The idea is it's a picture of he has a superior that he bows below, before, and in front of. This is the word that Luke has chosen to use here. It refers to a subordinate relationship to a superior. Centuries ago, large ships were equipped with oars to move the vessels when the winds were calm. And there were two layers of oarsmen. There was the top layer. Those were the men that were up above the water. Usually just the tips of their oars, excuse me, would reach the water. They took a very small bite out of the water. But the men who were in the bottom of the boat, who were equal at sea level or just above, whose oars went out into the water. They took a huge bite out of the water. They were the ones that were doing all the work. That was the menial work. They were the under rowers, the huperetes. Paul says that's what he was. God said to him, I have called you first and foremost to be a servant, a minister, a huperetes. I've called you to the lowest rung. I've called you to be down low as a servant of mine. He was identifying himself as an under rower of Jesus Christ. He was a personal attendant to the Lord, and an under rower, as an under rower, he was not a big shot. Paul regularly acknowledged, even in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he speaks, or 2 Timothy 1, where he speaks of the fact that that he was the chief of sinners. It was not a false humility. Gilbert Tennant and George Whitefield, men who were very powerfully used in the First Great Awakening, repeatedly struggled with their unworthiness to serve God. They repeatedly struggled with the fact that they were the least of all of God's servants, and yet God used them powerfully. So here, first and foremost, Paul is called by Jesus to be a minister. You and I have been called to be ministers, not with a title, not with a paycheck, not with a responsibility of a flock. But each one of us has been called to be ministers. If we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ and we're to emulate him, Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? And to offer his life a ransom for many. He came to be a minister. Secondly, the second instruction that Jesus gave to Paul on the road to Damascus was that he was to be a witness of the things he had seen and the things that would be revealed to him. In that way, we are also called to be witnesses of the things that we have seen, that we have experienced in our own lives, and the things that God will reveal to us. One of the reasons we daily feed upon the Word of God is not just for information, just so we can compile more information, but so that we might have to give to others. That as God is revealing himself to us, we can then reveal him to others. He was called to be a witness, martis, to tell what you have seen. That's what a witness is. But a witness is far more than one who tells what he has seen. In a legal sense, in this particular case, Paul was a representative of God. In a legal sense, you and I are representatives of God. If we know Christ, Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are representatives of God. In a historical sense, Paul was an eyewitness. That's what we are, an eyewitness in a historical sense. This is what we know personally. This is what happened to us. That when there were various witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was God the Father, whether it was the Holy Spirit, whether it was the Word of God, individuals who had come in contact with Christ and had been converted were individual witnesses. You remember the woman at the well in Samaria. After Jesus met with her, she left and went back into the town and told them, I have met the man who told me everything I ever did. Come and see. When Andrew met Jesus in John chapter 1, he went and he found his brother Peter. And he said, come, I have found the Messiah, come. And he brought him to Jesus. That's what a witness is. Someone who tells what they already know historically. But then in an ethical sense, he was a witness in the fact that as a witness of Jesus Christ, we are willing to die for our faith. Paul was not only a witness legally in the fact that he was a representative of God, he was not only a witness historically in the fact that he was telling what he knew, but he's a witness ethically, in which he made it clear he was prepared to die for the cause of Christ. He is standing before a man who perhaps has the power to set him free. But Paul is not asking to be set free. Paul is asking for the liberty to continue to preach the gospel. He just wants doors opened. And he has mentioned several times in several of the epistles that there were many doors that were opened unto him. And he attributed many of those to the prayers of the saints that they had prayed for him. And those doors were open, but In the midst of those open doors, there were many adversaries along the way. So he was called to be a witness, quote, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. He would be a witness of that which he had already seen and experienced himself, but he would also be a witness of the things that would yet be revealed to him. All of us are witnesses in the same way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. This is what John says. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Each one of us are witnesses for Christ, some to a greater degree than others. However, there is a risk involved in being a witness, as you may have already experienced. Many a witness has been the target of those that were spoken of earlier in the prayer, of those who hate God and despise his word or have no respect for his word. Many a witness in a high-profile court case has been placed in protective custody or even ultimately in the witness protection program because the weight of their witness is so powerful that there are people who want to stop them from giving their testimony. And every martyr that's ever given up his life in the name of Christ has given up his life because he chose to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very gospel that was mentioned in the prayer this morning, the very gospel that we have yielded to and submitted to and believed in and stand for and come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of. But God promised, and this is interesting and this is hopefully encouraging to us, God promised to deliver him from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom he would send him. The word deliver means to rescue or to pluck out. Now the reason that this is interesting is because as we look at the life of Paul, we begin to question, well, how did God deliver Paul from all those beatings and stonings and near drownings and imprisonments? If he was going to deliver him, wouldn't he have been removed from all those? Wouldn't those all have escaped him, or he escaped them? But here it's not a promise of a problem-free life, but of a progressive and fruitful life. I will deliver him out of the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles to whom I send him means he's going to suffer along the way, but he will make the end of his journey. He will. I will watch over him. I will protect him. This word, rescue or deliver, it's the same word that is used to make reference to Joseph in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Listen what it says of Joseph. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and here's our word, and delivered him out of all his troubles. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Joseph, Joseph had anything but a trouble-free life. Joseph was the ultimate man who was falsely accused regularly for nothing he had done wrong. So again, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Here's the idea. Was he delivered from trouble in this world? No. He had trouble. He encountered trouble. And oftentimes he encountered trouble because he was a servant of God. But every single occasion of trouble that came to Joseph or came to Paul, God rescued him. He didn't rescue him from the pain. He didn't rescue them from the suffering. Joseph is falsely accused by his brothers, sold into slavery, then sold into Potiphar's house, and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of attempting to molest her, consequently put in prison, talked to a man who he had interpreted the dream for him, and the man was released because of Joseph's involvement, and Joseph said, listen, when you get back in the palace, just put in a good word for me. 2 years went by. No good word. Suddenly Pharaoh has a dream. They're looking for someone to interpret the dream. And the man in the house of Pharaoh says, oh, I just remembered. 2 years later, I just remembered. There's a guy, a Hebrew guy in prison. He interpreted my dream. Maybe he could help you. Through all of this, Joseph went through one trial after another. But God continued to promote him and deliver him so that he could deliver the message. That's what Paul is appealing to here. He is not appealing to be rescued so that he doesn't feel pain, so that he doesn't suffer, so that he can be set free from jail. He is simply appealing for the ability to continue to preach ultimately in the presence of Pharaoh. He wants to go all the way to Pharaoh. And though the Jews and Gentiles would persecute Paul and beat him and stone him and imprison him, God would be with him. And at the end of his life, Paul uttered these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but... I've said often, I think I've said it here before as well, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, after Paul lays out the depravity of man and the hopeless situation that we come into this world under the wrath of God, verse 4 begins with, but God. The two greatest words in all of Scripture, but God. Well, God is implied here. But Paul is lamenting the fact that at his first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. God stood with me. To what end? That I might live a life of ease? That I might be delivered to go away on the beach? That I might be rescued so that I don't have to feel pain and suffering? No. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached through me and that Gentiles might hear. When believers pray that God would deliver them, and they become bitter when the deliverance they're looking for doesn't happen, when they are not healed of some infirmity, when they are not given a marriage that is healed, when their wayward child does not come back to them, and they wonder whether there is a God in heaven at all. I thought he was going to deliver me. The idea is God is using all of these situations for the furtherance of the gospel and the betterment of my soul. This was what God was promising Paul in Acts chapter 26 when he's recounting this to Agrippa. This is what God was promising him. Christ promised Paul that he would be protected all the way to Rome. You and I are believers because of the goodness of God and the obedience of Paul and others like him who took the message to the Gentiles. And consequently, we as Gentiles have been the recipients of not only the obedience of Paul, but obviously the perfect obedience of Christ, whom Paul gained strength from. So first of all, there's Paul's commission. As he's acquainting Agrippa with what had gone on in his life, he gives him first his commission. Secondly, he mentions that God has called Paul to bring the light of the gospel to the eyes and hearts of unbelievers. Verse 18a of Acts 26. God has called me to be a minister and a witness, verse 18a, to open their eyes in order to turn them, the eyes of the Gentiles predominantly, that's who Paul was sent to preach to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, by nature, all men are born into spiritual darkness. We know that. They cannot see the desperation of their situation. They need new eyes. Paul was chosen to shine the floodlight of Christ into the spiritually darkened world, a world that is under, clearly, under the power of Satan. The fact that we as America, that we enjoyed for at least 150 or 175 years, by the beginning of the 20th century, things had begun to turn, but at least for 175 years, it is only by the grace of God that we as a nation enjoyed the freedoms that we enjoyed. We enjoyed the understanding of the awareness of the presence of Almighty God. That even those men who were instrumental in framing the Declaration of Independence and ultimately the Constitution of the United States, they were not all Christians. Some of them were deists, some of them were agnostics. But there was an awareness that there is a being. There is an Almighty. They weren't prepared, all of them, to say who that might be. But there was that awareness. And the fact that we as a nation saw that. I've always found it humorous that oftentimes in some of the black and white movies from the 30s and the 40s, even some of the black-hatted bad guys, cowboys, that they had a black hat, they had a black vest, they had black pants, had a black gun. You got the idea. This is the bad guy. You got that idea from watching the movie. But oftentimes, even in the movie, they knew biblical principles. They knew of biblical, they would quote verses to people, whether it was the sheriff. Sheriff, doesn't the good book say, judge not lest you be judged? I thought, isn't it amazing that even the criminals knew of the Word of God? They knew principles in the Word of God. We are, in all the midst of our education in this country, we are ignorant of the Scriptures, especially those within the church. But Paul was chosen to shine the floodlight of Christ into this darkened world. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. This world as we know it now is and has been always the domain of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6:12, Paul calls Satan the ruler of the darkness of this world. 1 John 5:19, John said that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. The NIV translates it, the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. ESV, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And today's Christian New Testament says all the world is under the influence of the evil one. Jesus reminds us, Paul reminds us, John reminds us that Satan is the god of this world. He controls sinful men. Men left to themselves are unable to know God or to see God. They are in spiritual darkness. The significance of Jesus healing the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the lame, as well as raising the dead and casting out demons, is that these are simply a picture of man's true spiritual state. He is utterly helpless. All of those whom Jesus healed, they were unable to heal themselves. They were unable to give themselves sight. To say to a blind man, look at that beautiful sunset. Well, I can't look, I'm blind. I'm sure if you open your eyes real wide, you'll be able to see that. Come on, open them real wide. Try real wide, open your eyes real wide. There's sort of a chuckle, but the reality is, try as he might, he cannot see. He just can't. It's not that he won't, he can't. And the man who is lame, it's not that he won't walk, he can't walk. And the man who is deaf, it's not that he won't hear, he can't hear. These are individuals, these are physical representations of the spiritual state of every person that comes into this world. They are born spiritually dead. Physically very much alive, but spiritually dead. And Jesus reminds us, and Paul reminds us, and John reminds us that Satan is the god of this world. He controls sinful men. That only Christ can give spiritual life to the dead, and spiritual sight to the blind, and spiritual hearing to the deaf, and spiritual speak to the dumb, spiritual power to the powerless, and spiritual freedom from the oppressor. Only God can do that. And only Christ did that. And in the healings and deliverance of Christ, it was to point out that these are men who are in a helpless situation. Sin has put a veil over our eyes so that we cannot see. And only Christ has the power to set us free. Only he does. Just as he healed those in the New Testament who were unable to heal themselves, so Christ comes to save those who are unable to save themselves. What happens when their eyes are opened and they see their true condition? What happens to them then? They loathe themselves. In Joseph Tracy's book, The Great Awakening, we read the words of one Josiah Crocker, written November 24th, 1744. And he writes about the spiritual awakenings that happened among his own congregation. And I quote, "Now these are people who had been in his church, who, by all accounts, they were Christians, at least they said they were. Quote, as sinners, they found themselves under the wrath and curse of Almighty God and continually exposed to the immediate and actual execution thereof upon them in hell. They also saw their lost and undone estate in and of themselves, their utter inability to deliver themselves from this wretched state, and their need of such help as no created being could afford." End of quote. God had opened their eyes. And it wasn't happy clappy church. God opened their eyes, and there was a self-loathing. There was a terror of the wrath of God that was upon them, that had overcome them. Some were given to outcries in the midst of the service, shrieking. Some were crying out. Some were fainting. God had opened their eyes. Let me direct your attention just briefly here to Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to show you something very briefly here in the midst of this man's conversion. Ezekiel chapter 36, a very similar situation as I just quoted to you from the Great Awakening in the United States in the early 1700s, the first Great Awakening, that these men and women and children loathed themselves when they came under the power of the Holy Spirit, when God had opened their eyes. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it." Now, these are the people of God. These are not the pagans. These are the people who had the oracles of God. They had the promises of God. They had the covenants of God. They had the protection of God. And he says, verse 19, "So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name." That's going to be the key here. "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my, here we go again, for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. They were the people of God. They were the ambassadors of God, but wherever they went, they profaned the name of God. And God poured out his wrath on them. And he says in verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name. Third time he mentions his name here. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, they haven't done a thing yet. They haven't repented. They haven't cried out to God. They haven't indicated that they're guilty before God. None of that. God has brought them for his own purposes and according to his own will. He has brought them back to the land. He says, then, after bringing them back to the land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. They haven't uttered one prayer. They haven't said one iota of, I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry that I profaned your name. I'm sorry that I was a dismissal to the holiness of God everywhere I went. They haven't done any of that. But God in his grace and in his benevolence and in his kindness, has chosen to pour out blessings upon them. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves. You will despise yourselves, is what he says. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, the fifth time. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. When God says to Paul, I have raised you up so that you might be a minister and a witness to open the eyes of those individuals that I have chosen, the eyes of those that I send to you among the Gentiles. In this particular account, we have Paul's commission that he was called to be a minister and a witness. He calls him so that he might share the gospel, preach the gospel. It's not your job or my job to convince people. It's not your job or my job to twist their arms. It's not your job or my job to make them believe these things. You can raise your children in your home. You can make them sit at the table and listen to family worship. You can make them read a scripture. You can make them sing along with you, but you cannot make them believe. Only God can do that. And God does that very well. He doesn't need your assistance by coaxing, pushing, prompting. You have been called to be a servant of God and to be a witness for him, to share the good news of the things that you already know and of the things that he will yet reveal to you, that you will learn as you go along. That in this conversion of God opening their eyes, in reality, he's opening the eyes of their hearts. Remember in Philippians it's Acts 16, where he was in Philippi. In Acts 16, when Paul goes down to the river and preaches, and the Bible says that God opened Lydia's heart to believe the things that Paul was giving. To open Lydia's heart. It is God who does that, not we. But he needs us as servants and as witnesses to do that he might open their hearts. And after he opens their hearts, the third point, God's compassion, in verse 18b says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He opens the eyes of our hearts. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What is he saving them from? He's saving them from sin. Sin has separated us from God. Sin is an offense to God. In Psalm 51:4, when David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David acknowledged that all of our sins are against God. They're all against God. We have offended him. And when we preach the gospel to those that we are interested in knowing the truth of the word of God, we preach to them Jesus Christ. Our life, our obedience, our Christian conduct earns us the right to be heard. And then when we speak to them the truth of God's word, we have earned the right to be heard because they know we are the real thing, the genuine article, and not just one who speaks theological platitudes. And so Paul has been called by God to do this, and he's sharing with Agrippa. I was called to be a servant, a witness, that I might open the hearts of those, and that ultimately that they would be forgiven of their sins, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Our greatest need is not significance in this world. Our greatest need is not wealth or power or health or prosperity or even love. Our greatest need in this world is forgiveness. That's our greatest need. Forgiveness is the freedom from a penalty that is rightly deserved. It's freedom from a penalty that is rightly deserved. It's not forgetting the debt. It is simply not remembering the debt against them. That's what forgiveness is. I would ask you, I hope there is none here in this room. I hope none of you have bitterness against someone. I hope none of you are harboring some anger or resentment or bitterness against someone who you believe wronged you. Well, maybe they did wrong you. And perhaps they are dead wrong in what they've done. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You didn't deserve to be forgiven. You deserve to have the debt levied against you. You're guilty. And yet God has granted forgiveness. He first opens the eyes of those whom he chooses to save, and then forgives their sins. Forgiveness is granted through the substitutionary death of Christ. The penalty is not eliminated. The penalty is transferred. The penalty remains intact. It just is paid by someone else. It's paid by Christ, so that you can walk free, so that you can be forgiven. In the case of our sin, the penalty is death. Law demands justice be done. Law demands that the penalty must be paid. And the penalty is death. When God forgives our sin, he does so by laying the penalty on his own son. He absorbs the punishment that we deserve. It is granted at the expense of his son. Forgiveness is granted to those who, having seen their need, seek mercy. Who's going to seek mercy? Those whom God has opened their eyes. the eyes of their heart. It enables them to see their dreadful situation and cry out to him for mercy. Forgiveness removes the judgment that is against us and makes us acceptable to the Father. That's the reality, that forgiveness makes us acceptable to the Father. He welcomes us into his family, not on our merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. Through forgiveness, we become members of the family of God and are included in his divine inheritance. The inheritance is granted to all who have been sanctified or set apart by faith in Christ. The inheritance entitles us to the privileges of the grace and mercy of God, grace giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy withholding from us what we do deserve. And it is all possible through Christ. So in this testimony that Paul is giving to King Agrippa, he's not simply saying to him, "This is what happened to me." He's reminding him, God chose me so that I might be a servant, I might be a witness, and that I might give the light of the gospel to those around. And when I do, God will open the eyes and the hearts of those that he has purposed to save, and he will forgive their sins, and he will grant them inheritance of all those who are in the faith. That's the great privilege you and I have. And oftentimes we see sharing our faith as a burden. We see it as a chore that we're afraid to do because we're afraid that we might be asked questions that we don't have answers for. So we remain mute. When in fact, Paul is just reminding Agrippa, God told me, here's my part. My part is I need to be a servant and I need to be a witness. That's what he's calling me to do. So that when I give out the message, God says, I'll do the rest. I'll change the heart. I'll convert the soul. I'll make it all possible. I'll do all that. So that we have the privilege of sharing in the distribution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, do all of you know Jesus Christ? Have you been brought to the awareness that you are a sinner and that you are under the wrath of God and that there was a time when you cried out to him for mercy? If that has never happened, then you are still in your sin. Nice as you might be, sincere as you might be, faithful as you might be to church, a good person, you pet the dog, you cut your grass, you pay your taxes. But you're without hope in the world. And that one day when you die, you will be judged according to your righteousness instead of those who come to Christ will be judged based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the hope for all who belong to him. May God have mercy upon us, open our hearts for those who are without Christ, and confirm those who know Christ the blessings that we have enjoyed at the hand of God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have reminded us again that it's not just Paul the apostle as this lofty apostle who was far above all of us. He was a man who considered himself the chief of sinners, who was simply used by you as a servant and as a witness of the things that you had revealed in him and the things that you would reveal to him. The same is true of us who know you. Grant us your grace to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Come under us and support us. May we not be afraid of the faces of men. May we stand with great authority and power and joy in the power of the Spirit of God, looking for opportunities to share our faith. Grant us courage. Grant us boldness. Most of all, Lord, break our hearts over our own sin, that we might be rid of those things that would hinder us. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.